Well, guys, last week, as I'm sure most of you are aware, we started our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. And this evening, we're going to be taking a look at verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1. So why don't we just begin by reading that passage together. There's a lot going on in it, and sometimes it's I just like getting that overview right up front. So start reading with me, if you would, there at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's quite a passage, isn't it? I find these early verses of this book actually really quite interesting. And I was thinking about it in this, because I'm a little bit odd, I suppose, but I was thinking about it in these terms this week. Whether you're getting or receiving an email, or you're looking at a text, or listening to a voicemail, or opening up some good old-fashioned snail mail, if you still get some of that occasionally, what two things do you do first every single time? In every single instance. Two things that we all do almost subconsciously or unconsciously, whichever the word is, every single time. We look, right? We look, or maybe listen if it's a voicemail or whatever, right? To see who it's from. Very first thing that we're going to do. And then secondly, we make sure that it's for us. Right? That's pretty basic, pretty common thing. Before we can kind of move on with whatever else is in that information, those two things, even if we're only glancing at them for a moment, are necessary. Well, tonight, that is exactly what we have here. Okay? In very quick fashion, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we are given that very information. At first glance, I suppose it could appear that the answers to who is this from and who is it for are rather obvious, maybe even a bit pedestrian as you look at it. But just wait, guys. Wait till we get into this, okay? Because the answer to those basic questions changes in a hurry after the first nine words that we just read, right? The first nine words of verse 4 is the Apostle John giving his own personal greeting, right? We get that. Right? Very briefly, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, again, that might seem like a pretty succinct answer to who wrote the letter and who it was written to, right? Boom. Information cataloged. But in that short phrase, where John identifies himself as the writer, we're also told that it was for a specific audience, right? The seven churches in Asia. This entire letter is written to seven actual historical churches that existed at the time that John wrote this in Asia. Now, understand, when they used that word then, it probably meant a little something different to them than it does to us. John was not writing these to the seven churches in China. Okay, that's not the piece. When they said Asia, they were talking about Asia Minor. And he's talking specifically about seven churches that are west, the western side of Asia Minor. These seven churches, every single one of them, if they were still here today, would all be in the country of Turkey. You can actually, there are tours. You can, I don't know if they actually take you to the right places or not. Who knows, right? But there, that is where those churches would be. Now, the description of who this was written to, at least for me, raises a question. Why did John choose seven churches? You ever wondered about that? Why not six churches? Why not eight churches? You know, I mean, why seven? Well, the short answer is because he was told to. So there's the short answer. We'll see that in a little while. But the long answer is something that I think is a little bit more interesting and important, and that is that in the Bible, numbers often have a significant meaning apart from just quantity. Okay? Seven, for instance, throughout Scripture frequently represents that idea of completeness, of something being complete and finished. There are many examples of this throughout the Bible. For instance, we could do, if we were in a Sunday school class, we could do this as a little quiz for you all. But how many times did the Israelites march around Jericho? Seven times, right. How many times was Naaman told by the prophet Elisha to dip himself in the Jordan River? Seven, right, exactly, seven times. During Joseph's time as a leader in Egypt, how long were the periods of famine and the periods of plenty? 7 years each, right. There were seven petitions in the Lord's Prayer, which we went through last year in Acts 2:42. Jesus, if you didn't know this, spoke exactly seven times from the cross. And this final time he spoke, what did he say? It is finished. It is completed. Matter of fact, guys, the number seven appears 55 times in the book of Revelation alone. That means something. Okay? And since the number seven represents completion, the churches that John was told to address here are not only seven very real churches that existed at the time, they are all the churches. They are representative of all of the churches that have existed for the past 2,000 years. So, there you go. In a very brief 9 words, we've quickly found out who the letter's from and who it was written to. However, I want you to imagine now that you just got a text, you just got an email, you just got a voicemail, and the message said it was from Jesus. Would that catch your attention, maybe? Would that one go straight to spam? Or would you, in this day and age, we would probably be tempted to real quick, you know, dismiss that one, but it would catch your eye, wouldn't it? What would you suspect if it was Jesus that left you a voicemail, for instance? First of all, why didn't you pick up the phone? But anyway, if he left you a voicemail, what do you suspect Jesus would say? You know? Hey, Tony, got your prayer request this morning? I'm on it. Okay? Good to see you in church. LOL. I don't know if God would do that or not. But anyway, guys, what we need to understand here is that despite what we've already seen in those first 9 words of verse 4, the Apostle John did not have his own message to deliver. So in a sense, this was not a letter from John, is it? What is the name of the book? If you look in your Bibles and look at the title of the book, it's longer than we usually call it. It is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Guys, guess what? Jesus sent you a letter. Jesus left you a voicemail. Now, let's think about those first recipients, right? They lived around about 90 AD or so. That was a rough time to be a Christian. A real rough time. A lot of persecution. Not because of their race or their skin or their politics or anything like that. Simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were really suffering. And Jesus comes and says, I want to talk to you. I have something to say to you. I have a message for you. And guys, that message is, I came to save you, and I am coming back to judge this world. That is the message that Jesus has left. I came to save you, and I am coming back again to judge this world. How's that for a message? Can you imagine that on your voicemail? With that in mind, let's read the rest of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 again. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. Stop right there. Now, I mentioned before that when we get those things, emails, letters, voicemails, whatever, the first thing we do is find out who it's from and who's who it's from and who's calling us, right? Now, here Revelation is telling us who's calling. Who's calling, guys? Yeah, God. Notice, first of all, I want you to notice the first words from God's mouth. Grace and peace. Do you think those guys back in 90 AD who were suffering intense persecution wanted some grace and peace? Absolutely. The word grace, charis, is actually a Greek word. The word peace here is the Hebrew word shalom. So we have a Greek greeting and we have a Jewish greeting. That was actually pretty common. The biblical writers would do that kind of to include both groups. I'm writing to the Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm writing to Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. But the message here goes much deeper than just a mere greeting. Guys, what I want you to notice is the order in which God lists these blessings. Grace, then peace. That matters. I know it's just two little words, and it might be something we would just read real quick and sounds nice and move on. But how many of you want peace in your life? Any of you? Anybody? Just a little bit of peace would be nice, right, Ivan? Yeah, absolutely. We all could use some peace in our lives. Well, guys, guess what? Peace is always the product of knowing and appropriating the grace of God. Always. Every single time. And that only happens in Christ. And by the way, that order cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. If you ignore the grace of God, you will not know peace. That's just the way that it works. Peace is always a product of grace. Secondly, even though the message here of Revelation, and as I'm sure we're aware, is primarily one of judgment, we're going to be looking at a lot of judgment throughout the course of this book. This greeting of grace and peace is very important. Again, I know it's just two words that we could overlook, but this letter being written to who it was written to tells me that God was saying, I want this for you. He's saying, my kids, my children, I want you to have grace. I want you to have peace. God is wanting to strengthen and comfort His people. Isn't that awesome? The first words in a book of judgment, the first words out of God's mouth, grace and peace. And according to verses 4 and 5, we're told who that is coming from. Who that grace and peace is coming from. It's coming from one person. Or is it coming from three people? Or is it one person? Kind of hard to tell, right? Guys, this right here, we find that grace and peace comes from our triune God. The Trinity. The three in one. One of the core doctrines of our Christian faith. The Trinity is the doctrine that there is one God manifested in three persons. Okay? Now, I want to just make a little, the slightest of rabbit trails, if I can, right here. because there is a heresy, a false teaching that permeates the church today. And some pretty well-known guys like T.D. Jakes. How many of you have heard of T.D. Jakes before? Okay. A false teaching that says that the Trinity is one God who reveals himself as three different people. Do you understand why that's different? Basically, what that teaching says is there is only one God, but back in the days of Moses, he revealed himself as God the Father. And in the days of the Gospels, he revealed himself as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then sometimes he does work as the Holy Spirit. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that there is one God who manifests in three individual persons. And I know that may seem like a slender difference, but it is a biblical difference. And so it's worth noticing when we look at those things. But my guess is most of us, when we think about the Trinity, our response isn't so much, well, bore me with all the doctrine. It's, what in the world? How does that even work? Right? How can the Trinity even happen? And I get it. I mean, if you're confused by it, welcome to the club. I don't fully get it either. I kind of think of it this way. I remember this was a long, long time ago. I was playing with one of my sons. I was sitting on the floor, okay? And their toy box was right over here. And so he walks over to the toy box, and we would play this game from time to time. I still don't know why, but he thought it was a hoot. So anyway, he'd go over to his toy box, and he reached in, and he took out his favorite tennis ball. I don't know why he had a favorite tennis ball. But he took it out, and he brought it over to me, and he would drop it in my lap. And he would laugh. He just, he thought that was the funniest thing. And then he went back and he got one of those Nerf balls. You remember the small Nerf balls, right? He got one of those and he brought it over and he dropped it in my lap. And then he went back and got one of those little mini rubber basketballs. And he brought that over and dropped it in my lap. Now, at that point, he decided he wanted them all back. So he tried to pick them all up at once. Okay, he's probably like 3 years old, 4 years old, something like that. How well do you think he did? Yeah, he could not pick all three up. Why? Wasn't big enough. He wasn't big enough yet. I mean, look at my sons now. Do you think they could pick up those three balls all at once? Sure they could, but not then. And in that regard, I think of this doctrine of the Trinity. Three in one is simply more than our tiny little finite minds can understand. It's Trinity is above reason. It can't be explained by logic. It is a teaching of Scripture that we accept by faith. And yet, here we see it displayed for us in the beginning of the book of Revelation. So, who specifically makes up this Trinity? Who does this grace and peace come from? Well, the first it says, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. We just sang a song to this individual. Anybody want to take a stab at who this is? Yeah, this is God. Now, this amazing phrase, and I think it's not only poetic, it's just filled with so much meaning. This phrase appears nowhere else in Scripture except three times in the book of Revelation. So that's where this comes from. And it very clearly points to the truth that God is eternal. He is eternal. This phrase is intended to bring to our minds of the very famous name that God gave to Himself in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You remember that name? When God said, I am who I am, right? God was the first one to say that, not Popeye, okay? He describes himself, he gives himself a name, and it is, I am who I am. Since I'm talking about my kids, when Kyla was in kindergarten, I used to go pick her up at school. She had like half day, right? and I would go pick her up, and we'd come home, and we'd make lunch, and then most of the time we would go for a walk in our neighborhood. We'd just go for a walk, and we'd just talk, you know. And I cannot tell you what it was exactly we were talking about that day, but I do remember, probably a bit selfishly, asking her, "What do you like most about your daddy?" See, that's kind of a self-serving question, of course, to ask a little kindergarten girl. But she thought about it for a moment. You know what she said? Because it just struck me. That's why it sticks in my mind. Here's her answer. She said, "Your daddy." That's it. So I'm thinking about that. I said, okay, wait. So what you like most about daddy is I'm daddy. And she just smiled and went, "Well, guys, in the same way, I think the most profound thing that we can ever say, ever think about God is that He is. He is. It's beautiful. God never changes. I know sometimes it feels like He does. In the ups and downs of our life, we kind of get this idea, well, God really, you know, changed His mind on things here. And oh my gosh, where did God go? And all of those things. But no, He never changes. He is the same from eternity past to now to eternity future. What I like most about God is He's God. So first, our message of peace and grace comes from God. Secondly, it comes from God the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, they're a little cryptic, but it says, "And from the seven spirits who are before His throne." Guys, the seven spirits that are before God the Father's throne is a description of God the Holy Spirit. I know it sounds like a bit of an unusual description. Maybe it's one that isn't even that familiar to you. And it is never really clearly defined or spelled out for us in the book of Revelation. John just assumes that we've spent time reading the other part of the Bible, some of the other books of the Bible, because they do shed light on this picture we have. We see this same reality many times throughout this book. We will see things that we go, what does that mean? And we have to go to another part of God's Word where it is clearly defined for us. But the Bible elsewhere interprets the seven spirits of God to mean the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. Over and over again in prophetic scripture, we see the Holy Spirit described in some way by the number seven. There's that seven again, like we were talking about. I put these references in your outline. We won't read them all, but 2 Chronicles 16:9 does this. Zechariah chapters 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 11. Not to mention the fact, guys, that we're going to see this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 8, verse 2. Yeah, Revelation is full with this picture of the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have plenty of time to discuss it as we move through this book. But again, what does that number seven represent? Completeness, right? Completeness. Perfection of the Holy Spirit's actions and His ministries in this world. But finally, you'll notice that the message of grace and peace here comes from who? There at the beginning of verse 5, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as odd. Not that grace and peace comes from Him, but the order in which they're given. Because everywhere else in the Scriptures, when the three members of the Godhead are mentioned, they are always mentioned in the same order. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What's with John? why is John changing it up here? Well, guys, I believe the reason is actually just a really functional one. They're out of order simply because John wants to focus on the last member of the Godhead. It's like he's saying, you know what, I want to talk about him for a little bit. So let me mention God and let me mention the Holy Spirit. But let's camp out here at Jesus Christ for a little bit. Let's talk about him. Because so far we have a very powerful yet short description of God the Father. We have a bit of a mysterious yet short description of the Holy Spirit. But now we have this long drawn out description of Jesus. Remember, guys, from last week, what is the main subject of this book? Jesus. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's Jesus. It's not all those other things that people focus on in the book of Revelation. It is Jesus. And so before we even get to John's three descriptions of him there in verse 5, what are we already seeing? Just in this mention of the three together, his definition of Jesus begins with an implicit definition rather than an explicit one, and that is, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. That man that we read about in the Gospels was not just a man. He was God, a member of the triune Godhead. And guys, if our salvation is going to hinge on just one person, we probably want to know who that person is, wouldn't you say? You'd be amazed how many people say, oh, I'm a Christian, and they could not really tell you who Jesus was. But that's important. Jesus is in the same category as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But verse 5 does give us three explicit descriptions of Jesus as well. I love these. First of all, we see that Jesus is the faithful witness. What does that mean? It basically is saying that Jesus did, as being a faithful witness, in all that God the Father called him to do in carrying out the plan of salvation, as laid down from the foundations of the earth, he did every single thing God told him to do, and he said every single word God told him to say. That's what it's saying. In fact, Jesus in the Gospels refers to himself as a witness. And here we see that he is that faithful witness. He obeyed the Father's words. He spoke the Father's words. He obeyed the Father's commands. And he was faithful even to death. Amen? Death on a cross for you and for me. Secondly, you'll notice that we're told that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Now, that may sound a bit odd to us, but it basically just means he is a human being who has died, but he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead, and he will never die again. Now, we might think that that's not that rare. Are there other people in the Bible who were risen from the dead? Yeah. We have examples in the Old Testament where God raised people from the dead. Of course, Jesus, while he was on this earth, he rose people from the dead. Some of the apostles rose people from the dead. But guys, all of those people who were risen from the dead miraculously on this earth, guess what happened to every single one of them eventually? They died again. I don't know if at that point that was a bit of a curse. You know, I got to go through this twice. But nonetheless, they all died. What about Jesus? No. Jesus rose from the dead to forever live again. That is the meaning of the firstborn of the dead. And he lives and sits at the right hand of God, that position of authority, that position of dominion. And then, of course, lastly, we see, again, something we sang about this evening, that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the King of Kings. And guys, this reality of Jesus is something we're going to see in majestic detail as we move through the book of Revelation. So, those three things are who Jesus is. But here's an important question, I think. Why? Why is Jesus those things? In other words, why did Jesus, as a faithful witness, do everything that the Father told him to do? Why did Jesus become a human being to die and then rise again? For that matter, why is Jesus going to rule as king? What benefit is there in Him ruling as king? Do you know what the answer to all of those are? It is entirely because of you. It is because of us. He is all of those things for us. And as the King of Kings, Jesus wanted you to be part of His kingdom. Did you know that? You and I were born enslaved to another kingdom. We were born to another king, were we not? And the kingdom of this earth and its king are enslaved in their rebellion to God. The kingdom of this earth is enslaved by sin because it can't throw off the chains of sin. It can't fix that problem, can it? Do you ever still feel those chains sometimes, those chains of sin? Yeah, we can still feel them. You know what those chains of sin are called? Guilt. It's guilt. And guess what, guys? Those chains are monogrammed. They got your initials on them. They got my initials on them. And no matter what we do, we cannot go back in time and right the wrongs that we have done. And even if we were, by some unbelievable ability, from this point forward to never sin again for the rest of our lives, what are we going to do about what's already taken place? Have we not already sinned? Have we not already been unholy? Have we not already rebelled? And so what do we do? What does this world do in that circumstance? They buy the lie that since they can't get rid of the guilt, they'll just enjoy sin on this earth. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Try to cover up that feeling of guilt from sin with momentary pleasure. Because that's the only joy that's left. But guys, we can't get rid of the guilt, can we? We can't. We can ignore it. Try to. But it's still chained to us. Remember Bob Marley in the Christmas Carol? That's us, guys. You can try to pretend those chains don't exist, but they're there every step you take. And that guilt is going to remain because there is one who will not ignore the cause of our guilt. There is one who is holy, who was, who is, and who is to come. He is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And if we are guilty of sin, then what do we deserve? We deserve death. We deserve that eternally damning sentence for sin. And so sin's guilt is the reason why Jesus is calling you up to begin with. It's why He's sending you that letter. It's why He's left you a voicemail. It's because of that sin. It's why He became a human being in the first place and died and rose again. And now rules as King of Kings. He doesn't want us to be enslaved to this world. He doesn't want us to be enslaved to the kingdom of this earth, to the enemy of our souls. That's why Jesus is those three things that John lists there. And with that in mind, please notice that not only is Jesus given those three titles, but His ministries are listed for us here. And they're praised, they're worshipped. Continue with me there in verse 5. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen just means so be it. So be it. So, you were condemned, right? We were condemned, but Jesus took your case. And the first part of Jesus' message to you is, I came to save you. That's the first thing Jesus wants you to know. I came to save you. He was completely innocent in God's courtroom. There was nothing that could have been laid at His feet in God's courtroom. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was God. And yet, He took the guilty sentence for your sin. He took it on Himself. Guys, you know those chains we were just talking about that have your name on them? You know what Jesus did with those? He can't just take them and throw them away. That sin has to be dealt with. The sin has to, the debt has to be paid. Right? He can't just pretend it doesn't exist. He wouldn't be holy then, would he? He can't just take them away because the guilt of sin had to be dealt with. So you know what Jesus did? This is mind-boggling. He scratched your name off the chain and put His name on it in its place. That's what Jesus did for you. So that sin was now whose? It was His. He took that sin on Himself. Guys, do you realize that Jesus on the cross was guilty? I know in one way of looking at it, we say they put an innocent man on the cross. No doubt. But there was a point as He hung on that cross that God the Father put on Him the sins of us all, Scripture declares. He was guilty. But it was your guilt. It was my guilt that He took on. And the sentence was death. But as we are very well aware, and as we are going to specifically celebrate next week, what took place 3 days later? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead to show that He had conquered death and that He had freed you from the sentence of death. That He had finished it. That it was completed. That He had freed you from your sins by the sacrifice of His blood. If you are a Christian, your guilt has been removed. Are you aware of this? How many of you know that? The only reason I'm asking for a show of hands is because you know how often myself and you, we find ourselves in places where we just can't see past our sin, can we? And the enemy whispers in our ear and says, "You're a dirtbag. You're no good. He doesn't love you. How could He love you? Look what you've done." And our response is, "That's not my name on those chains anymore. It's His name. And I belong to Him. And He rose from the dead and He conquered death. And I, in Him, have conquered death." Amen? That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus has done. And He did all of this so that you could be His own, so that you could live under Him in His kingdom and serve Him as a member of that kingdom, as a priest of God. You know what a priest was? A priest was someone who lived their life exclusively for the one they worshiped. Well, that would mean if we are priests of God, how should our life look? Scripture encourages us over and over again to live our lives exclusively for God. And as we serve God, we recognize that anything we do had nothing to do with us. Right? It wasn't because we were good. It wasn't because we accomplished anything. It wasn't because God needed us. It was simply because He loves us, that He showed us grace so that we might have peace, you see. It's all because of Jesus, your King of Kings. See, Jesus' message identifies who He is, but it also identifies why He's calling you in the first place. And as we've seen, the first reason why He called was to tell you what He has done for you. But there is a second reason. You might have noticed as we read this whole passage at the beginning. There is a second reason that He called. and it's to let you know that he's coming to visit. That usually sounds like a good thing, right? Oh, he's coming to visit. But we all know the book of Revelation enough to know that picture isn't exactly as it might sound. Look at verse 7, guys. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Guys, there is an important piece of Scripture that I think we need to remind ourselves of after reading that. It's found in Acts chapter 1. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is where Jesus is about to ascend back to the Father. He has gathered to himself at least his 11 disciples. There might have been a couple more there. It's kind of hard to tell from the context. But he is talking to his disciples and he's giving them his last marching orders. Here is your job as my followers on this earth. And then it says this in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So guys, the disciples saw with their own eyes, that must have been a day, huh? With their own eyes, they watched Jesus ascend into the clouds. And the angels showed up and told them that the same way that they saw him go up would be the exact same way that he would come again. And he would come again visibly. And everyone would see it. Nobody is going to escape his coming. No one's going to be left out. All will see him, including those who will be living at the time when he comes and those who have already died. Verse 7 very clearly says that how many eyes are going to see Jesus? Every eye. Guys, think about this. When he ascended that day, as amazing as I'm sure it was, there were 11 guys to see it. 11. That is not what it is going to be like when Jesus comes back. When he returns, all mankind will see him in all of his glory. It says here, even those who pierced him. This right here, guys, is a direct reference to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And it refers primarily to the Jews who demanded Jesus' death, right? We know that from our Gospels. But of course, we know ultimately we all caused his death because of our sin, right? This is why it says here that all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Literally, they will wail. This is beating your chest in wailing and mourning. For some, it's going to be a mourning of repentance, a mourning over their own sin that caused the death of the only begotten Son of God. But for others, it's only going to be a mourning over the coming judgment that they know has now arrived, that Jesus has come to pour out on sinners. Guys, as you can tell, this is going to be nothing like his first coming. Jesus won't be sneaking in the back door. Okay? This will not be hidden. It will not be secret. It will not be unnoticed. See, Jesus has left us a message here, hasn't he? That a massive, universal event is coming. Does that mean anything in regards to how you and I, as his followers, should maybe live our lives on this earth? How we think about our time on this earth? Guys, we are not to be waiting for things to get better here on earth. We are not to be waiting for politicians to finally get around to fixing things, right? We're not to be waiting for our ship to come in and all of our worldly dreams to come true. Oh, it bugs me so much. So much of what passes for Christian teaching in churches today revolves around your dreams coming true. Oh, come on. The very best dreams on this planet are garbage compared to the return of Jesus Christ and us spending eternity with Him, where our dreams will actually come true. Guys, we are not waiting for those things. We know what we are waiting for? Anybody want to answer that one? Who are we waiting for? Yeah, we are waiting for our King to come in glory and in judgment. We are to be waiting for the Alpha and the Omega. That's just the Greek alphabet way of saying who was and is and will forever be, right? He is the beginning, He is the middle, He is the end. Why would we be waiting for anything less? Amen? And guys, why is Jesus coming to judge? He is coming to make His destruction of the kingdom of this earth a reality. Do you realize Jesus has been waiting over 2,000 years to administer the full extent of His justice to all of those who rejected Him and who murdered Him? That's actually pretty patient if you ask me. How many of us would ever wait 2,000 years? If we actually had it within our ability to execute justice to those who've harmed us. All those that rejected Jesus and what He did will have to face Him as judge. And He will hold them accountable for the sin of killing the Son of God. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn. They will wail when He comes because their time is up. Does that sound frightening? It should. This isn't a children's story. This isn't something someone just made up. This is going to happen. Now, I suppose I could be wrong, but I feel like it's going to happen pretty soon. But guys, guess what? You and I will not have reason to mourn. I know judgment's a scary thing to talk about, but for us as believers in Jesus Christ, what are we? We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what Scripture just said? Isn't that what we just read? You are part of His kingdom. You are priests of God. You're not going to be mourning. Your sin was dealt with. Jesus took your sin. And the appropriate question then, if that's the case, would be, what are we to say to the people of this earth? What do we say to the people of this earth, guys? Guys, we're to give the very same message that Jesus just left us on our voicemail, so to speak. Jesus came to save people from their sin, and He is coming back to judge. I know that sounds a little hellfire and brimstone, perhaps, in one respect, but so be it. That is the message that we have been given. Is that the message we're speaking? Or are we just setting our sights on worldly pleasures and worldly goals and efforts? Or are we eagerly waiting for His return? And as members of that kingdom, taking seriously the God-given role we've been given to speak the message. that He left for us all. How many of you have ever listened to one of your old voicemails, or remember the old answering machines? Does anybody still have an old answering machine that works at their house with the little tapes in it or something? Anyway, do you ever listen to one of those only for the message to cut off right in the middle? Isn't that annoying? Right? Can you imagine receiving this message from Jesus? Hi, this is Jesus. You know, got your message, got your prayer. Good to see you in church today. I have got a really important mess. Beep. Wouldn't you be a little upset? Whoa, 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 wait a minute. What else were you going to say? Well, guys, guess what? Thank God the Father that He has given us His Word, which tells us the entire message that we are all, not only need for ourselves, but that we are to share with the world. I came to save you from sin and guilt, and I am coming soon to judge. And as John said so appropriately there in verse 7, so it is to be. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for speaking to us tonight. Lord, I pray for all of us here who are hearing this, those who are listening online, those that might hear it in the future. I pray, Lord, that we would be overwhelmed with what Jesus has done for us. What God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done for us. That our interest in the book of Revelation would not just be the oohs and ahs of the mysterious and the unknown, but instead that it would cement in us an awe and a reverence and a joy for all that Jesus has done and an expectation for His soon return. Lord, I pray that You would begin equipping us, Your children, to be the messengers of this message that You have called us to be. It's what Jesus told the disciples before He left, and You haven't come back yet, so our marching orders haven't changed. And Lord, I am just as guilty of being more consumed with the things of this world and my own fleshly desires and my own goals and ideas and opinions and comforts than I am with sharing the message that You gave us. Lord, I pray that both tonight and as we go through this book, that the urgent need for us to be the evangelists, to be the missionaries, to be the spokesmen and the messengers that You have called us to be would be cemented in our hearts and minds. And that we would look forward to nothing in this world as much as we look forward to seeing You. Father, we love You. And Jesus, thank You for scratching our name off those chains. Thank You for taking our place. Thank You for taking our penalty. And thank You for overcoming sin and death for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.